It takes two. Beginning in verse 7, the Bible says, But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own soul, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameable we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, and who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. In the book of Genesis, we begin that book by seeing the purposes, I believe, in the plans of God, and in how God created man and how God created a woman. And if God thought for a single moment that it took a village to raise a child, do you not suppose that God would have created a village rather than just one man and one woman in the Garden of Eden? He didn't create a village. He created one man and one woman, and he gave it to them the responsibility, first and foremost, to work. They were to labor, and they were to protect the garden against sin and against Satan and against evil. But he also meant for them to raise children, as we'll look at a verse here in just a moment. But beyond the obvious differences and purposes for those differences, God designed men and women to have special and unique attributes to both complement each other, but also to contribute to the raising up of a child for the reasons stated in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15. The prophet Malachi asks a number of very poignant questions, if you will. They were rhetorical, I guess, more than anything else, with the idea that Israel's wondering, okay, you know, why are we in trouble? What did we do wrong? And if they had been following the law, they would have known what they had done wrong. They would have known that how they were living was not right. And so he answers one of their questions, and he says, "And did not he," that means God, "make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one?" And he's talking about the idea of a man and woman coming together in matrimony, becoming one in marriage, if you will, or one in their relationship. But he goes on, he says in that same verse, he said, "that he," that is God, "might seek a godly seed." God's expectation was that Adam and Eve would raise up godly children, and that their children in turn would raise up godly children, and all the way down. And certainly one of the reasons why the Bible stresses that a saved person ought not to ever marry an unsaved person is because the unsaved person and the saved person cannot really raise a godly seed together. It's difficult enough as a saved man and a saved woman to establish a marriage and to establish a family and to raise a family and to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I mean, in this particular day and age, it can be a real battle, no doubt about it. But God has that expectation between a born-again man and a born-again woman who come together as a husband and wife and to have children, if God gives them children, to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. God is looking for that fruit from that marriage to manifest itself in a son or daughter who is godly. That is God's expectation. So he says that he, God, might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit to let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. So in God's infinite wisdom, he assigned the nurturing responsibilities of a child to the child's parents and not to a village. So one of the presidential candidates who says it takes a village to raise a child is clueless, even though she has raised a child of her own. It was probably a village that did raise that child. I don't know. It may explain why there's a lot of conflict in that person's life, if you will, especially in spiritual matters. But God wisely assigned that responsibility not to a government, not to a number of people, but to a mother and a father. And in our text tonight, we see how that the Apostle Paul draws upon this truth in how he ministered among the Thessalonians. And a mental note that you and I can make is God uses us to minister into the lives of people even around us. Which brings us to this other point, which in tenderness as a mother. Sometimes we come on like gangbusters, don't we? We come on in, boy, we're just going to drive that gospel into them one way or the other. And in some soul winning endeavors, I've seen where people have, they've been so bent on getting a decision that they will almost coerce a person into making a decision so they can go back and tell them, well, we just led X number of people to the Lord. Some may have made a profession of faith and some may not have. But the truth of the matter is, we need to come in tenderness as a mother. Paul and his team did not come into the city with guns blazing and getting into people's faces. He reminded them in this epistle that he came gently. He came mildly. He didn't come compromising. He didn't water down the Word of God. He didn't weaken the Word of God. But he came gently and mildly, endeavoring to endear himself. And he did just that. And he did so without compromise. He stood his ground, but he didn't come in there and kind of beat the Thessalonians down so that they would respond to him in the message. So he likens his gentleness as that similar to the tenderness of the mother nursing her child, and each bond, the child and mother bonding one with the other. And the word cherisheth in our text tonight. He says in verse 7, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. The word cherisheth means to cherish with tender love, to foster with tender care. And that is a very special bonding moment between a mother and her child, and as she nurtures them in that fashion and cuddles them and holds them and the warmth and so on. There's a building of trust. A drawing close, a developing sense of being loved and cared for that begins to develop and grow into that child. And certainly, what mother cannot fall more deeply in love with a child because of that very special bond and special relationship. So when these words were penned, the Apostle Paul was using in plain language, but at the time, the highest and the most noble expression of his love and care for those folks was, he said, I came to you as a mother or as a nurse cherisheth the child. There has been an expression that goes something like this: no one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. And unfortunately, a lot of times as Christians, we go out there and we try to tell people all that we know, and we never really, there's almost like there's a cold clinical presentation, and there's no real warmth. No, listen, I've got something really important I want to share with you because I really am concerned about you. I really care about you as an individual. You're a very special person in the eyes of God, and you're also a very special person in my eyes here, and I've got something I just want to share with you. And so we can come on in that particular aspect of it, and I believe that's how Paul came in there, with that whole understanding that no one cares how much one knows until they know how much one cares. And so you look at verse 8, and again, verse 8 says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. Do we really have a passion for those that God places in our lives, saved or unsaved? It's easy to have a certain degree of passion and brotherly love to those who are of the faith. But what about those that we work with, who sometimes they may snicker or make fun of us as we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, or people on the street one way or another? And so we begin to draw back and we develop a veneer of coldness, a veneer of hardness that simply says, well, they're not going to want to hear this, but I'm going to tell them anyway because it's my duty, it's my responsibility. God expects me to do this, so I'm just going to do this and get it over with, and maybe something will happen, maybe something won't. Well, that's not exactly how the Apostle Paul came into the city of Thessalonica. So we are willing and ready to go to great lengths, was Apostle Paul's attitude, in order to bring you into the family of God. You were that important to us. We were willing to go to whatever lengths we had to go to. Now, again, not talking about compromise. But whatever it took, if they had to take care of themselves and work into the late hours of the night, if they had to go without sleep, if they had to go without food, they were there to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ and to show the Thessalonians how much, not only did they care, but how much God cared. And that's what the message that we need to somehow ask God. But God, give us a message that tells those that we come in contact with that you love them and that we love them as well. God, that you care about them and we care too. Give us that ability to be able to communicate that aura of compassion and love to be able to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he tells them literally, he says, we were willing and we were ready to go to whatever lengths we had to in order to bring the gospel message so you could be brought into the family of God. I don't know about you, but if something good happens to you, don't you want to share that with someone else? If God gives you an abundance of something, you can be able to share that with others who may not have as much. Well, we've got something wonderful in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so we ought to ask God to give us the ability to be able to communicate that in a way that will be a blessing and see souls get saved. And so, and then he shares the extent using the picture of a mother's processes throughout the daytime. I grew up in a family of nine, and there was in that particular day, women didn't really work outside the home. They worked in the home. Nowadays, they work in the home and they work out of the home. Most men work one job, most women work two jobs. It's down to it. Doesn't seem quite fair for the most part, but oftentimes that's the way it is in this particular day and age. But we know that as a woman works throughout the day, she usually is the first one up and the last one down at nighttime. At least pretty much that was the way it was in my mother's home with nine kids. I mean, there were lunches that had to be put together, and there were breakfasts that had to be put together. During the summertime, it was even worse because then it was lunchtime and then it was supper time. Oh, my goodness. So I just thank God I would want a man, not a woman. Amen. So consider the work that a mother does. She doesn't punch a clock. She's not unionized. And we'd be in big trouble if they were unionized, wouldn't we, man? We could not, to be honest with you, we could not afford, especially at today's suggested wages per hour, we could not afford our wives. We couldn't afford them before. Now we really can't afford them at this particular point, at least not financially. And yet we can't live without them. We can't do without them. We've got to have them, amen? However, she is usually, as I just said, she is usually the first one up in the morning and the last one down. Or as expression goes, man's work is from sun to sun, but a woman's work is what? Never, never done. There always seems like there's some socks to be mended. And, of course, my brother, he said this. So one of the things I learned, my oldest brother Jerry said, one of the things I learned in a large family, and he said, I used it when I was in college, and that was how to darn my socks. He said, another hole, darn it, I'm going to buy me another pair. So what he did. We were at home, we got the old needle and thread out there, and we kind of sewed up those holes and so on, and wore a lot of patchwork there when we were growing up as little ones and kids there. But there always seems like there's always something that needs to be done along the way, especially if you happen to be married to someone who does shift work. And then it really is terrible because you just you get used to one 8 hours, and there's another cycle of 8 hours, and there's a different cycle of 8 hours. And boy, I tell you, my mom put up with a lot. There's no doubt about it. But the Apostle Paul shows... I should say the Apostle Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, who were the three that went into the Thessalonica, that they would work in the daylight hours. And so he was likening the burden was so great on them that they were willing to work from the time the sun rose to the time the sun set. And that was just to provide for themselves, to be able to have the money. They could earn the money to be able to buy whatever provisions or pay for whatever lodging they had to have there. And then they would go into long hours of the night presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you remember back in the book of Acts, I'm trying to think, was it Eutychus that fell from the loft? I think it was Eutychus who, it was getting close to midnight. So, you know, listen, the structure of a day in the Middle East was different than it was probably in a lot of other places, especially in this particular day and age. But back in those days here, when the sun came up, you get up because you had to work during the daylight hours. And then at nighttime, you brought your family and your animals and all stuff into the home and into the cribs or into the stalls, wherever it is that you would have put them there. And you would get your evening rest and so on there. But for them to be up at midnight, wow. I don't think I can do that anymore. Paul was preaching, and they were sitting there from the evening hours well into the late hours at 12 o'clock. It said, and Eutychus fell asleep. He was up on the rafters listening because the place was so crowded, and they were trying to find a place where they could hear the Apostle Paul preach. He fell asleep, and he fell on the ground, and he was killed. And... of course, the Apostle Paul and them, they prayed, and Eutychus, God granted Eutychus' life as a blessing, no doubt about that. But the idea was that they were willing to work the long day hours, hard day hours, and then work into the nighttime presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. It wasn't like, oh, man, I've had a hard day today. I'm going to kind of turn in early here tonight. No, they did what they had to do because they knew that they had to be able to reach these people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they didn't want to be a burden to them, so they did what they had to do. And like a mother, they would get up the next day and start all over again. Not too many mothers have the luxury of getting up first thing in the morning and say, you know what, I don't want to do this again. I'm tired of doing this thing here. And look at the husband and say, you know what, we need to get a maid so I can sleep in the morning. And that usually doesn't work very well. So this is how important, if you will, this is how important these folks were to the Apostle Paul. He was desirous for them to know and to experience God and the Lord Jesus Christ, as he had also been experiencing his walk and his relationship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so even the Lord Jesus Christ expressed the heartbeat of his earthly ministry in Matthew chapter 23. If we can just turn back there very quickly. In Matthew chapter 23, you kind of get the sense of a brooding mother, if you will, in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. And Jesus, as he looked out over Jerusalem, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Remember reading an account, and oftentimes that when the eggs would hatch and she'd take care of her brood. Whenever there was a danger around that, she would gather them together under her wings and she'd protect them. It may be against the elements, it may have been against some kind of a predator, if you will. But the Lord said that he had desired, with that kind of compassion and that kind of concern, to bring Israel into that right relationship with God once again. And so it was with the Apostle Paul. He had that instinct that I've come to you as a nurturing mother does to a child, with love and with compassion and with a desire to meet the greatest need of your heart. And so often we allow the nature and the character of the unsaved, or even the carnal Christian, to dictate how we approach them with the gospel. If we see someone who's got more hardware than the hardware store has, and they've got it in their skin and on their skin and through their skin, we look at them and say, they're not the least bit interested. Or maybe they kind of look like a coloring book, or someone, they got too close to a kid with a coloring book or something, and they colored them all over the place there. And you look at them and say, well, man, I don't like those tattoos, I don't like all. But you know what? They need to hear the gospel. They need to hear. And who knows? I have nothing to do about that, but they can always do something about the heart. And so lots of times we look at someone and we let that determine whether we will or we won't, or how we approach them. So it should be the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ that determines how we approach others, not how that person looks. Or not even being prejudiced. Who knows, that person with all those tattoos may have already come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That was something he did before he got saved. And wouldn't it be wonderful to go up to that person and just be able to say to them, listen, not. I just want to talk to you about something really important to me, and I believe it would be important to you to talk to him about the Lord. He says, you know, just last week I just got saved. Boy, I wish I hadn't done all this stuff. And if I had known Christ, I wouldn't have done all this stuff here. But you know, what a blessing that would be, just to know that you went up there and you talked to that particular person, and now they're a brother and sister in the Lord, and you look at them totally different, wouldn't you? Along the way. So we need to allow the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life on the cross and shed his blood so that we could take the gospel and others could be saved the same way as you and I. But not only did he come in the nurturing aspect of a mother, but he came in the firmness as a father. So we need a mother to nurture and to care for us. And we see that in verse 11 of our text, chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Now, a mother cares very tenderly for the children. And a dad who has as much love, as great a love for the son or for the daughter, his love may manifest itself a little bit differently. I know that in the case of our children there, Peg loved the kids, and I loved the kids, and how I manifested, how I interacted with them was a little bit different than how she interacted with them. I wanted them to be able to enjoy some of the things that I as a man enjoyed, especially my sons, or I wanted to be able to enjoy some of the things that they did as well, and so we entered in that way. But here's the idea of their dedication to the gospel, and the message of the gospel had, and it was impacting their lives in verse 10. So in verse 10 it says, ye are witnesses in God also how holy and justly and unblameable we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Now the first thing that he did, he set an example. Men, our greatest responsibility is to set an example for our children. And it needs to be a spiritual example as well as any other example about being honest and caring and teaching our sons how to become providers for their families, and maybe being an encouragement to show our daughters what kind of a man they should be marrying, what kind of a man they should be looking for. But they didn't simply talk a Christian walk. They were careful to make sure that they walked the talk. And it requires one to be dedicated, not lazy, but dedicated, not full of excuses, because to be a good and effective witness for Christ takes a lot of personal work in one's life and upon one's life. We just can't decide, no, I'm just going to go and I'm going to tell people about the Lord. We have got to take and put in a lot of work. We've got to know the Word of God. We've got to know exactly what it is that we want to present, why we present it, and we also have to know, does it work? I mean, what good is it to go and tell someone and say, listen, why don't you just pray about that? If you are not a prayer and you haven't prayed about certain things in your life and you don't know the power and have not experienced the power of God's answers to prayer, how are you going to convince someone else? Wouldn't it be a whole lot better to come alongside them and say, you know, not so long ago I was facing this difficulty. I was having this particular problem here. And boy, I just got before the Lord and I talked to the Lord and I poured out my heart before the Lord. And you know, this is what the Lord did in return. Rather than simply just giving someone the like going to the doctor's office, you know, just take a couple aspirins, you'll be okay in a day or so. That isn't exactly the way it should be. So the idea is that we've got to learn to walk that talk, which requires a tremendous amount of work on our part, being in the Word of God, meditating in the Word of God, memorizing the Word of God, and participating in the Word of God as well. So they did that. And because their walk and their talk was in sync, they were unblameable. He said, listen, we were unblameable, or even if they had accusations against them, there was no one, or there was no evidence, I should say, for which the charges could find any traction. Now, people can say a lot of different things about you all they want to. You know, if it's true, it's a problem. If it's negative. But if what they have to say about you is negative and it's not true, then there's no basis for it, there's no traction for it, and you don't have a problem. But, you know, as Christians, we have to make sure that our walk and our talk are in sync so that when people say things about us, others say, well, that's not true. That's not how I know that person. That's not the way that person lives. That's not the way that person conducts his or her life. See, they were disciplined in the faith. They were disciplined in their application of the faith to their own personal lives. Listen, you got to wear it before you can share it. And that's just that you got to put it on. You got to don it. You have to put it on, exercise it, walk it before you can actually give it to someone else. So what point is it if we're not going to be living the Christian life to tell someone else about the Christian life and tell them how wonderful it is if we ourselves don't even know how wonderful it is or how important it is? So he knew that in order to have any sort of an impact for Christ, then like a father would have to prove or show that he knew of that which he spoke. G. Vernon McGee writes this. He said, I have always felt that the gospel is not presented in the power of the Holy Spirit unless it is presented as something that the Holy Spirit can use to convict a man. To just throw the words out there, to just throw a verse out here, and not to have the Holy Spirit guide you and direct you with what you should say, or how you should say it, or how you apply it, doesn't give the Holy Spirit much to work with, does it? Now, we know that the Bible says that God's Word will not go forth void. But how it goes forth can make a big difference on how it's received. And that's why G. Vernon McGee, he wrote that. He said, I have always felt that the gospel is not presented in the power of the Holy Spirit unless it is presented as something that the Holy Spirit can use to convict the man. And so that is both life and limb. They both have to be in sync. You know, I really believe that the unsaved can sense whether we are genuine or not, whether what we're talking about is real to us, as it should be to them. So there was an urgency of importance impressed upon on the Thessalonians there in verse 11. He says there again, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. The word comforted means to encourage. He encouraged them. And that's what a father should do, encourage their children. I've seen where men have berated their children because maybe they didn't live up to a certain expectation, or they didn't perform a certain way, or they didn't seem to get it right the first time, or maybe not right the second time. I'm one of those individuals that sometimes it takes 3 and 4 times before I can get something right or get it the way it should be. But to be an encouragement, to come along with someone and say, you know, the first one didn't work out too well, but let's give it a shot a second time. Well, yeah, that didn't work out too well. Let's try some. Thomas Edison, how many times did he try? He tried out, what, over 600 times, I believe, to find out, develop the light bulb. And someone said, you know, you've failed all these things. He said, I haven't failed. He said, I've discovered which ways won't work. And he said, I'm narrowing it down to the way that does work. And that's how we need to look at some things from oftentimes. If a person is genuinely trying, be an encouragement. So he came along to them and he encouraged them in the things of the faith. But then he charged. The word charge there in verse 11 means to implore. The urgency was, listen, there's nothing better in this life than to come to know Jesus Christ as one's own personal Lord and Savior. So much like a father would in preparing a son for the rigors of life, so necessary to taking care of oneself and taking care of a family. Now, let's face it, in those days it wasn't a matter of just going out and get a job. I mean, they had to go out there, they had to know something about husbandry, they had to know something about agriculture, they had to build their own house, they didn't have contractors and couldn't buy modular homes and mobile homes or whatever else. Life was different and life was hard. And you had to actually teach your son and your daughters life skills to survive. And as men today, we need to teach our children spiritual principles and precepts in order to be able to survive in a world that is growing more antagonistic towards God with every passing day. And so much like a father would prepare a son, Paul came there to prepare them for the world by bringing them to a saving knowledge of Christ. So one would have to think of life as it was then, or maybe the early days of the settlers in America, responsibility of preparing the next generation to be able to take care of themselves. The idea is that of a robust, a masculine challenge and charge, for them it realistically was an urgency of survival spiritually. These were Jews who were under the law. Many of them were compromising even at that particular point. And Paul knew that the only answer and the only antidote was to receive Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And so he impressed upon them as a father with the urgency and the need to consider the things that they were teaching and the things that they were instructing them of. So it was in our text, it was about a spiritual survival. And let's face it, we need to teach our children to be able to survive in the world that's out there today, spiritually speaking. And if we will equip them spiritually, they will be able to survive. They'll be able to make it out there in the world. If Daniel had not been prepared in his family life and in his spiritual life, do you think he would have survived in captivity the way he did? He flourished because he flourished at home. He took those same principles, he took those same precepts, and he put them to use even in that foreign land, and God used him greatly. But there's an urgency even today. In Hebrews, we see an urgency there, and we've used it in a lot of different contexts, but in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, we haven't got it already memorized. But I want you to see the urgency. See if you can pick it out and see it. In Hebrews 10:25, he says, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. So much the more as you see the day approaching. So you see a sense of urgency to be an encouragement. We know that there are folks who are a little way on vacation right now, but we also know that some folks who are not on vacation, it's just that maybe they've gotten a little bit indifferent, they've gotten a little bit careless, maybe they've allowed family life to get in the way. And listen, it's not like Peg and I haven't walked down that road before. My children, growing up in the ministry, they were in church services Sunday morning, Sunday night, and unless they were sick, they were in Sunday morning services. They were there in Sunday evening services. They were there in Wednesday night services. They were there at youth group activities. If we had week-long revivals, they were there every night, week-long revivals. And they had to go to school and do all the schoolwork and all the homework that had to be done there. And they were still in church. You know what? We survived those years. We actually got through those years. And so a lot of our families say, you know, I'm just so tired at the end of the day. And I understand the fatigue and I also understand the tiredness. But, you know, we need to be able to get out there and show our children this is important stuff. This is an important thing that we involve ourselves in there. And we need to be able to communicate that and be an encouragement to those who may be struggling in those particular areas there and so on. So we don't hear a lot of urgency from our pulpits in America today. There's a lot of huff and puff, but not a whole lot of urgency in there. That, listen, we don't have that many. We may not have that many days before the Lord comes. We have to be cognizant of all the time. We have to be cognizant of the fact that there's not much that left to be answered for the return of the Lord. In fact, there's nothing for the church to be raptured. The church could be raptured before this service is even over. And the question is whether we're ready or not. And so there's an urgency. And we have unsaved loved ones. We have unsaved friends. We have unsaved neighbors. And so the urgency is there to at least make sure that we're living the gospel so that when we export the gospel, people will understand the power of the gospel to change the human heart. And they'll want that. And so here's the urgency in our text tonight. In verse 12, he was urging them. I'll get back there in just a minute. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12, urgency is that ye walk worthy of God. Because of the hour in which you and I live, if it was urgent in Paul's day, then how much more urgent is it for you and I today? To consider to walk worthy of God. To walk worthy of the name of Christ. To be called a Christian is not just a status symbol. It is an identification of a very unique and special relationship. The second is to receive the Word of God as God's truth in verse 13. So verse 12 says that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto His kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the Word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. When the Word of God is being preached, whether it's eloquent or not, whether it's embellished or not, take the Word of God, receive it as the Word of God, not the Word of men. Well, that's just that old crazy preacher. Well, that's just that old crazy evangelist. Well, that's just all this crazy missionary. No, when they are preaching the Word of God, presenting you the Word of God, and you can follow them in the Word of God, that is the Word of God. However, the Holy Spirit of God takes that message and speaks to you, that is the message of God. And so, in the meantime, ask God to give us a working spirit about us that the Holy Spirit of God can use to challenge and to change hearts. Do you have a real working spirit? Do you have a spirit the Holy Spirit can work with? Or is it kind of like, get out of my way. I'm going to take care of this myself, Lord. Lord, I'm going to talk to this person. Or do you say, I want God, I want you to be able to use me. I want you to be able to use me thoroughly. And so we need to ask God to give us a working spirit that His Holy Spirit can work with us to challenge and to change hearts. Westboro Baptist comes on like gangbusters with a message of hatred. That's not the way God wants us to come on. Does God hate sin? And the answer is obviously yes. But God loves the sinner so much so that in love He gave His only begotten Son. We need to be able to take that message of love, care, and concern that God has for the unsaved, because folks, there was a day when you were unsaved individual, and someone came to you presenting to you how much God loved you and how much God cared for you. So the least that we can do is to give the gospel in love and serve as an example of the power of the gospel to change the human heart. And remember, no one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. Again, we go back to where we started. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. And one does not have to be wishy-washy to be loving, as the apostle's life proved. He was anything but wishy-washy, but he was a caring individual. Stern in what he believed, caring in how he presented it. And there is no conflict of interest when we turn around and we say that we need to be able to take the gospel with that kind of love and that kind of compassion, and think that somehow we have to compromise the gospel of truth. We don't have to. Paul was a very straightforward, I believe very rigid in what he believed, but yet he presented what he believed with love, compassion, and care. And we can do the same. Amen? Well, Father, we just thank you for this time that we can be together. And Lord, to just kind of look at how the Apostle Paul operated in his life. And Lord, yes, there were times when he had to be stern, and he rebuked brothers and sisters in the Lord who were walking not according to the gospel. But Lord, at the same time, when he came to the unsaved, Lord, he let them know in no uncertain terms that God loved them and that God wanted them to become a part of the family, that God wanted to reconcile them back unto himself. And Lord, he came on with an uncompromised truth. He came with the truth. Lord, he came with it in its purity and its holiness and its power. For he recognized that it was the power of God unto salvation. And so, Lord, I ask for all of us here tonight and all who are part of this ministry that, Father, we would, as the Apostle Paul, come into the midst of those who are unsaved and, Lord, have a passion about us. Not only just for the gospel, but, Lord, for their salvation. And to be able to nurture that salvation, that unsaved person, to the point of salvation by showing that kind of love and that kind of care and that kind of interest in their eternal destiny. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. You say tonight, Pastor, would you pray for me as we're going to pray for you, that we will indeed develop this Christ-like compassion as Christ cared and wept over Jerusalem and would gather them as a mother hen with her chicks when there was danger was around, that we would have that same presence about us that we go out into the world, and to be able to come to them and draw them into the gospel through love and through compassion. And preacher, would you pray for me tonight? Yes. Preacher, would you pray tonight that I'd have that keen sense that they at least would see, and I would be something that the Holy Spirit of God can really use in a wonderful, manifold way. Preacher, would you pray? Yes. Preacher, pray. Again, Father, we just thank you for the time that we could be together tonight. And Lord, to be able to go out of here tonight challenged from your word, challenged from this man who lived almost 2,000 years ago, who had a passion for the gospel, who had a passion for his Lord and Savior. And Lord, he wanted others to experience and have that same passion and that same walk. Lord, may we be able to go from here tonight desirous and purposeful to allow your Holy Spirit and your word to bring about that same demeanor about us that will cause others to want, crave what we have in Christ. And they can, and they will. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.